Well, good morning. I'm really, really glad you're here, and I hope that you brought your Bibles, or if you didn't, there's one in front of you, probably in the, under the seat. Turn to Mark chapter 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 16, actually 15 through 32 this morning. And just for a quick introduction to help you see where we are in Mark's narrative. When I think the most normal way for us to think about the cross is to think about the sacrificial aspect of it as Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who is shedding His blood to pay the penalty for our sins. And so we're seeing this atonement motif that's so prevalent throughout the Scripture, and it's a glorious truth that Jesus died so that we could be forgiven for our sins. But that's not really what Mark is trying to do here. One of the things we have to be careful when we read the Bible, we need to let the Bible speak to us and see what it's actually saying rather than sort of try to fit it into the grid that we've already prepared, even if it's a good biblical grid. So let me just take a step back and let you see what Mark is doing today. This is kind of the culmination of something that he began at the very beginning. And that really is to tell the gospel of the kingdom. And he's portraying this whole crucifixion and suffering of Jesus from that lens, not primarily the lens of atonement, but primarily the lens of the kingship. So to help you see that, I've been explaining it, but remember when Jesus was arrested and he was on trial before the Sanhedrin? The thing that Jesus said, which resulted in their condemnation of Jesus, was, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated on the clouds and coming with great glory." He wasn't talking about dying on the cross to pay for their sins there. He was talking about being the eternal King of the world, the divine King of the world, who's coming to rule and reign. And it was then that the chief priests accused him of blasphemy and condemned him to death. Then he goes before Pilate, and again, the same charge is in focus, that Jesus is claiming to be a king, this King of the Jews. And Pilate says, "You are King of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Yes, it's as you say." And so when Pilate condemns Jesus, he condemns him for being the King of the Jews. Now you could say claiming to be the King of the Jews, but Pilate doesn't even agree with that logic. He condemns him to the cross for being the King of the Jews. Okay, so now that's what's led up to this moment. And now we're going to go to the passion of Jesus Christ in particular. And it begins at the very end of this trial before Pilate. So look back in verse 15. Remember it says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." So Jesus stands condemned, but before he goes to the cross, there's this matter of the scourging. And so now I'll tell you the sort of the title or the idea that I want you to keep in mind as we look through this text this morning is the price of the kingdom. What did it cost Jesus to be the King of the world? And it begins right here with this flogging. Pilate ordered this flogging as the pre-punishment prior to the crucifixion. And Josephus, who was an ancient historian, described flogging like this under Rome. He says, "The prisoner was stripped and bound to a post and beaten with a leather whip woven with bits of bone or metal. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed. The scourging lacerated and stripped the flesh, often exposing bones and entrails. One of the purposes was to shorten the duration of the crucifixion, but scourging was so brutal that some prisoners died before reaching the cross. So Mark doesn't describe this scourging. He just simply says that it happened. And that's what happened to Jesus before he went to the cross. So, as an official punishment ordered by Pilate, Jesus was scourged. And once Jesus had been beaten to within an inch of his life, verse 16 tells us, the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the praetorian, and they called together the whole cohort. So Jesus has been turned over to these soldiers, and they have charge of Jesus. And Pilate has ordered his execution, but between the official flogging and the official crucifixion, the soldiers decide to make a little unofficial sport with Jesus. And Mark's theme here of the kingship of Jesus is on full display. So they took him away from the place where the judgment was pronounced to another place inside the fortress. And I think this must have been something like a parade ground. Some people say the barracks, but only if the barracks were really, really huge rather than what we think of as small barracks where there might house 50 troops or something. This would have to be a big place. And why did it have to be big? It's because they called together the whole cohort to participate. So a cohort is actually a fairly technical term. It stands for a tenth of a legion. A legion was somewhere around 6,000 troops. So what would a tenth of a legion be? Are y'all doing math this morning? Around 600? Now, perhaps some of them were off around the city on duty. We don't know how many were there, but up to 600 people were possibly participating in this event. The bottom line is there was a large crowd of rough men, and Jesus had been turned over to them to do with him as they please. They can't kill him, but they can abuse him, and they do. And we're going to see here in this event is that it included physical pain, but the real damage was psychological. They're going to abuse Jesus in a way that is designed to produce maximum mockery and belittlement and humiliation. And remember, this is the King of the Jews that we're dealing with. This was his official charge. So these soldiers take charge of the King of the Jews. And what's about to happen, Jesus is about to experience the closest thing that he will ever get to a coronation. But it will not be in Jerusalem. There's a heavenly coronation, thank God. But in Jerusalem, this is as close as Jesus will ever get to a coronation. But it will not be performed by Jews to honor their Savior and King. This coronation will be performed by Gentiles to mock and humiliate and debase him. And it is equal parts brutality and scorn. This is the utter, total, and complete humiliation of the Christ. And God the Father watches in heaven, and the Son of Man willingly submits to it. In verse 17, you see what they do. And they clothe him in purple. Purple cloth was considered the color of royalty. And they dress Jesus, this broken, beaten, bleeding man. They dress him in a purple robe or a royal robe. And then it says in verse 17, this is my translation. And they bestowed upon him a crown of thorns twisted together. So having dressed Jesus like a king, they place on him a crown. Not a crown of gold encrusted with jewels, but a crown of tender twigs festooned with thorns. And so at the very end of Jesus' ministry, and his life on earth. Jesus is indeed crowned king in Jerusalem. And his coronation could not be more upside down and backwards. And this coronation is not just one of symbols, but the soldiers sort of get into their role and begin to play, act out their part as his subjects. It says in verse 18, and they began to greet him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Having clothed him and crowned him, they began to hail him as king. But it is indeed full of mockery because look in verse 19. And they were striking his head with a reed. The verb here is imperfect, so it has this idea of they were striking and striking and striking Jesus with a reed in the head. And they were spitting on him. Again, the verb is imperfect. They were spitting and spitting and spitting on Jesus. And then to add to that sort of humiliating mockery, it says, and bowing on their knee. Again, this is my translation, very literal from Mark. And bowing on their knee, they were prostrating themselves in worship before him. The Greek here is really vivid. Your text probably has the word homage or something like that. But the word is proskuneo. And it is the word that is often used in our Greek text to describe prostrating oneself in worship. Rather than a coronation designed to give the Son of God the glory he deserves on earth, this coronation was designed to degrade and dishonor and humiliate Jesus as much as possible. And while they are teasing and ridiculing and mocking, they are ironically speaking the truth eternal from ages past and on into eternity. This is the King. Not just of the Jews, but for all people of all time. And they're making a joke of him. Verse 20 says, when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes back on him and led him out to crucify him. Now that they've had their fun, the soldiers take off the kingly robes and lead him to his death. But unless Mark is imprecise, Jesus walks out still wearing his crown. See, this whole picture that Mark is painting is the picture of a king. Jesus walks out to the cross wearing his crown. Verse 20 continues, and they compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. At some point on the way, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry the cross for Jesus. And this need for someone to carry the cross is generally attributed to the fact that Jesus had been up all night. He's been beaten. He's losing lots of blood. Physically, he is at the point of complete exhaustion and exertion and debilitated by his physical wounds. And so the need for someone to carry the cross. And there's a lot of talk about this, whether he just carried the cross beam or whether, in fact, he carried the whole cross. And most people think he was just the cross beam. But it does seem to me like it would be easier to carry the whole cross and just have the pole than you could. Anyway, it just seems easier to do it that way. But I don't know. I don't know how it happened all. I know he was carrying at least some portion of his cross. And this man was compelled, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry it for him. And yet, this is interesting, these are three personal names that show up in this one verse. And it gives this account in a personal touch. It would seem that Alexander and Rufus were actually known and part of the church in Rome to whom Mark originally probably addressed this epistle. In other words, the son, the man who actually carried the cross, was friend of the people in this congregation. So it's a beautiful personal touch where Mark really connects this divine, incredible, amazing event with history and people in the life of this church. Verse 22, it says, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they were trying to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it." So, taken together, wine and myrrh would probably have some sort of pain-killing or narcotic effect. The imperfect tense of the verb of them trying to give this to Jesus suggests that they tried and tried and tried to give Jesus this drink, but that Jesus steadfastly refused. It's like Jesus didn't want to miss a single ounce of agony that was the price of the kingdom and the price for our sins. When he told the Father that he would drink the cup, he did. And now he's draining it to the very dregs. Verse 24 says, "And they crucify him." If I'm just reading the Gospel of Mark, I actually have done this many times to go back to find out when they actually crucified him. This should be the climax of the Gospel of Mark, and yet it's so completely and utterly understated. Two words in the Greek, they crucify him. And if you're not paying attention, you'll read right over it. Christ crucified. Well, since the procedure was familiar to the people of Rome that Mark was writing this letter to, he doesn't describe it, and in a way I wish he had, because it would have saved scholars thousands and thousands of trees and reams of paper to try to go back and figure it out. But at the most basic level, what it means was that they nailed Jesus' hands and feet to the cross. But having said that they crucified Jesus and described this agonizingly painful event, Mark doesn't stop to describe it. He goes right on. And it says, "And dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take." So as the scripture had said, they would cast lots for Messiah's garments, and so they did. Verse 25, we get a little time indicator here. "And it was the third hour when they crucified him." Most scholars think that the third hour would be 9 a.m., that the day would start at 6 a.m., the third hour would be 9 a.m., so Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday morning. Verse 26, again, we're not finished with this theme of kingship. In fact, it is the whole point of this, and Mark brings it back up in verse 26, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." The sign and the charge were designed to humiliate, but the deeper truth underlying the humiliation cannot be denied. They think they're making fun. They think they're being preposterous. They're saying this preposterous thing, and yet it's actually the truth. That this is Jesus on the cross, the King of the Jews. And make no mistake, Jesus is the King of the Jews. And now he hangs dying on the cross. In verse 27, And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. All through this you're seeing echoes from the prophets, most specifically Psalm 22. If you want to read that, you'll see so many of these come up. This one also is from Psalm 22. Casting lots for his garments, also Psalm 22. And this is to fulfill the scriptures that Messiah would be with robbers in his death. And now it would seem that Christ has suffered enough, right? He's experienced all of this beating, all of this humiliation. He's nailed to the cross. He's hanging there, bleeding and dying. And now, perhaps, he could be left in peace. If there's any way, hanging on a cross could be considered dying in peace. But maybe he could at least be treated with some respect in his suffering. But it was not to be. Now, having suffered at the hands of the Gentiles, his own people take one last chance to mock and ridicule him. And Mark wants us to know it's not just mockery, but blasphemy. Verse 29 through 30 says, "And the ones passing by were blaspheming him." Now your text will say deriding, but the verb is blasphemeo. So it's tricky to translate this. In their minds, they were deriding him. But Mark is letting us know, ironically, they weren't just making fun of Jesus as a man. Because it wasn't just Jesus as a man being made fun of. It was God in the flesh. It was the eternal King of the ages. And so as they deride this criminal hanging on a cross, in their minds, yes, it's derision. But Mark wants us to know it's not derision, it's blasphemy. And he makes it explicit. The very Jews who condemned Jesus for committing blasphemy, of which he was innocent, the chief priests and scribes and these passers-by in Jerusalem are guilty of that crime. They are the blasphemers. Christ is not. Yet Christ hangs on a cross while they go free. It says, shaking their heads and saying, this is how they committed blasphemy. You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And the restraint of Jesus at this point just blows my mind. I think some of you ladies probably feel this way after you cook a good meal, slave in the kitchen all day. And then your idiot kids and husband complain about the food. What kind of restraint is Jesus exercising on the cross while these people say these things to him? See, he could have done it easily. He could have come down from the cross. He could have wiped out the temple and rebuilt it. Not just in 3 days, but in 3 seconds. And he could have killed every one of those people who were mocking him and deriding him with a mere thought. And yet he hangs there in excruciating agony, dying for the sins that his own people are committing against him at that very moment. Not to mention all the sins of all people for all time. And it's really only in that context that the suffering of the Son of God makes any sense. It was too painful, too humiliating unless you start to imagine the staggering amount of guilt that mankind has accumulated over the ages. Jesus had to pay for it all, and he did. And just so you know, I'm basing that on the rest of the scripture, not on Mark's account. From Mark's perspective, you know why he's suffering? Because that's what the kingdom costs. Verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mock him to one another, saying, the blasphemy continues in the mouth of the chief priests and the scribes. He saved others. He cannot save himself. I'm telling you, I wouldn't have put up with it. I just wouldn't have put up with it. And neither would you. Hear the leaders of Israel truly condemning themselves right here. They tried to make Jesus out to be some kind of bad and dangerous person at the trial, but they knew the truth. Jesus was a man who saved others, and they knew it. They knew that Jesus was a good man. They knew that he was an innocent man. And their jealousy and hatred were unjustified and truly evil. And now they mock Jesus in his death. They mock his restraint, which is their only hope for escaping eternal damnation and receiving eternal life. The very restraint that they're mocking is the thing that ends up saving them in the end if they turn to Jesus in faith. Verse 32. Again, this word Christ, we think of it as sort of like Jesus' last name, Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. It's King. It's the eternal promised King of Israel and of the world. That's what Christ means. In verse 32, they mock him as the Christ. They say, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. See, even the criminals dying next to Jesus participate in the mockery. And yet what the scribes and chief priests are saying to one another is backward and untrue. What Jesus said over and over, what the scriptures had said from the very beginning was that the Christ must suffer. The Messiah King must suffer and die. He cannot be delivered and remain the Christ. The Christ must suffer and die. If he comes down, if he's delivered, he cannot be the Christ. If he had come down, they would not believe. But if he had come down and they did believe, it wouldn't have done them any good. Because the kingdom would be left unclaimed and their sins would be left unpaid for. And so what about us? If you would see and believe, then you must see Christ the King hanging on the cross, refusing to come down until the price for sins has been paid and the cost of the kingdom has been paid. Those who would be saved must put their faith in the Christ who surrenders all, who is obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. We must put our faith in the Christ who steadfastly refuses to come down and refuses to save himself, even as the ones that he is dying to save mock on. We must put our faith in the Christ who dies so that we can live. And it is precisely because Christ willingly suffered and died. It is precisely because Christ refused to come down and refused to save himself that he could fulfill his purpose as the Christ and claim the kingdom. The kingdom is a glorious thing, and it involves the reconciliation of a world of sinners to the Father. But it happens in the context of the establishment of God's eternal kingdom through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cross was the only path to resurrection, and it still is. If Jesus would be the eternal king, then he must face death, and he must conquer it. That is why he suffered. And that is why he died. The price of the kingdom was utter humiliation, unspeakable agony, and excruciating death. And Jesus paid it. And I love Mark's presentation, because I have done it faithfully to the scriptures as a whole, to work in this Savior motif. But Mark is not primarily working in a Savior motif. Can you see that? He's working in a King motif. And this is one of the things that's dangerous for us, church. If the cross is your get out of jail free card, then you don't have any understanding of what Mark is saying here in this text. If you think Jesus only died to forgive your sins so that you could continue to scorn and reject his authority over your life, then I tell you, you are sadly mistaken. Neither Jesus nor the Father will put up with that, not even for a second. Jesus is dying to be king. I love the way Philippians 2 says it. It says it like this. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, in heaven and on earth, and under the earth. And given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Boy, Mark couldn't be more clear. Jesus died to be our king. If you would see Christ fully rewarded for his immense sacrifice, then bow before him and confess him as Lord. Because that's why he died. The price for the kingdom has been fully paid. And Jesus is the eternal exalted king. Now, I got a little more price to pay next week, as you'll see, but I'm speaking proleptically. Crown him today and bow before him, because Jesus is paying the price right now to be the eternal king of the universe. Let's pray. Jesus, we stand in awe that you wanted the kingdom that bad. goodness. You, as this merchant of pearls, seeing pearl after pearl after pearl, all these beautiful pearls, but there was one pearl that was so valuable, so glorious, and so awesome, Jesus, that you were willing to sell everything, to give up everything, that you might purchase this one glorious pearl. And it is the kingdom of God. And Jesus, you paid the price. And so today we confess, you are far more than just Savior. You are King of heaven and earth. Because you earned it. Help us today to put all of our faith and all of our hope and all of our trust in you and surrender our lives to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand your feet and we'll worship together.